Thank you so much, brothers and sisters. It's so good to be with you again. The sermon text this morning is Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You can pretend to laugh. That's supposed to be a joke. That's the whole Bible. We will be going through the whole Bible, actually. So you could say, Grandma, I went to church this morning and that man preached the whole Bible in one sermon. But we obviously won't be able to look at every verse in the Bible. But we will be walking through the scriptures to see what the Lord says about who we are as creatures made in his image and how Satan has attacked that and seek to pervert and distort our sexuality. And we're grateful that the story doesn't end there. But please turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I'll read that passage from verses 26 to 28 shortly. This past Tuesday, this past week, a father in Canada was taken to jail for calling his 14-year-old daughter his daughter, for using the pronouns she and her, even though she insists on being called he and him. Even though his daughter Maxine was born a biological girl, she believes she is a boy. So what law did dad break that he is in jail right now? Well, when Maxine was in seventh grade, her school urged her to see the school psychologist who recommended Maxine start taking cross-sex hormones at the age of 13. Some of you may be aware that God has created us males with the hormones of testosterone and women with the hormones of estrogen. And so the school counselor basically recommended the school psychologist that she, as a girl, start getting male hormones injected into her body to stunt the growth of her breasts and other aspects of who she is as a female. Well, Maxine's father objected to this. However, one of the doctors told him that the girl's consent, her desire, her choice, it was enough for Maxine to start receiving the hormone injections. Dad then attempted to legally intervene, but in February 2019, the Supreme Court of British Columbia, Canada, ordered that Maxine receive testosterone injections without dad's permission, or in spite of dad's objection. A news source says, the court also declared that if either of her parents referred to her using female pronouns or addressed her by her birth name, they would be considered guilty of family violence. Guilty of family violence. The father reacted with these words, the government has taken over my parental rights. They're using my girl like she's a guinea pig in an experiment. So what law did dad break? The British Columbia Supreme Court convicted the father of family violence because of his rejection of Maxine's gender identity. Because he rejected Maxine's gender identity. Well, brothers and sisters, this is a striking instance of the current attack from the enemy on the image of God. The lie that we as human beings have the authority and the right to define our own sexuality, be whatever gender we want, and do whatever we want with our bodies. This is also a clear picture of the power behind the LGBTQ movement, which says you decide your own gender. What do those letters that I was just stumbling over, what do they stand for in the LGBTQ acronym that actually gets longer every year or two? Apparently the most updated acronym is LGBTQIA2S+, which stands for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. The Q is queer and or questioning, intersex, asexual, two-spirit, and the plus stands for the countless affirmative ways in which people choose to self-identify. So the question for us, brothers and sisters in Christ, is are we ready to stand firm on God's word when it comes to Satan's attacks in the culture? When it comes to the diversity trainings on the workplace? When it comes to the indoctrination in our schools? Parents, are we ready? Will we wait for our children to come out about their homosexuality or their gender identity decisions before we address this in the home from God's word? And I wouldn't be surprised if some here are already dealing with this in the home, where either they have children who have friends who are questioning their gender or have expressed same-sex attraction, or maybe even some children in this church. But I'm glad there's abundant hope for us because of the truth of God's word, the resurrection power of Christ and his unstoppable kingdom. So for this reason, we need a robust understanding of the image of God, who we are as creatures made in the image of God, which has much to do with our sexuality and our genders. But where are we going to go for that? To the source, to the creator himself, to his word. And that's our first point. Image of God in biblical sexuality. Image of God in biblical sexuality. Recall in the LGBTQT definition above, the assumption was that people are free to self-identify whatever gender they want. But the creator of heaven and earth and the creator of mankind, the one human race, he did not leave us to identify our genders. Rather, he's the one who has defined our God-given good genders as either male or female, his infallible word. So, we must begin with image of God. In order to know who we are, we must first know whose image are we made in. And so that's why I had you turn to Genesis chapter 1. And the answer is human beings are created in the image of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Trinity, the one God in three persons, is inferred in Genesis 1, 1 to 3. For instance, in Genesis 1, 1, we see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And according to 1 Corinthians 8, 6, that's the Father. But he was not alone. In verse 2, we see the Spirit of God active in creation. In verse 3, God's Son, who is the Word, the Logos, the creative speech of God, said, "Let there be light," on day one, and there was light. And so the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as a unity, working together, created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And then now let's jump ahead to day 6 of creation and read with me in Genesis 1, 26. It says, "Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. me and my wife's favorite commandment in the scripture. Easiest one for us to obey. Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God saw, verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. But notice these few things in this passage. In verse 26, the "let us make man in our image" shows that we are created in the image of the triune God. The three persons of the Trinity have always existed in perfect love and fellowship. And so God does not need us, but he was delighted to create us in his image. Father, Son, and Spirit coming together, counseling together. They didn't do that. At least it's not mentioned in the text when they created any other aspects of creation. But when it came time to create those made in their image, they counseled together in perfect agreement. This means, being created in God's image, we were created to show what God is like. Being created after his likeness, based on his likeness, to show what God is like in a creaturely way. The infinite God wanted to display what he's like in finite ways through his creatures, man and woman, humanity. What is God like in his righteousness, in his truth, in his kindness, in his holiness, in his justice, in his wisdom, in his love? You want to know what he's like? Look at my creatures. That's what I'm like. And so it's especially a family that was meant to reflect the Trinity as a God-like community of love. Father, Son. Father, Son, Mother, Daughter. Image and reflect the perfect love relationship of the Trinity. That's what human beings were created to do and to be. In verse 26, we see this idea of being created in the image of God unpacked by the fact that God the King created Adam and Eve to have dominion over the beasts. Dominion over the beasts. To have royal rule as a vice king created in the image of God the King. Adam was God's vice king, and Eve was his extremely significant helper. Her helper, his helper rather. Ezer, helper, a word used for God as his people's helper, very significant word, to come alongside Adam and help him, assist him in spreading the work of the kingdom of godliness throughout the earth. But don't miss the point. Dominion over the beasts. We're going to come back to that. Over the beasts. We're going to see the craftiest of the beasts in a moment. But notice verse 27. In a poetic three-line way, the scriptures unpack the fact that God created man in his own image, and it uses this very important, unique Hebrew verb, bara, to create three times, same word that's found in Genesis 1:1, a unique verb only used for God in creating. When humans make something, it's a different verb used, but when God creates, bara, used three times, which shows humans can't remake themselves. God is the creator and he will be the recreator, as we'll see. But in verse 27, notice being created in the image of God is further unpacked and described as being created male and female. A central part of us being made in God's image. Males and females are equally created in God's image, both equally endowed with dignity, both blessed to know God in intimate fellowship, both created to express and reflect the glory and the power and the beauty and the compassion and the gentleness of God, at times in identical ways, at times in similar ways, at times in different, unique ways. But nevertheless, they're both awesomely, fearfully, wonderfully made. And so that's why, after creating humans in his own image, in verse 31, the Lord looks down at his creation and says, "Behold, it is very good." Our maleness Our femaleness is very good according to the Creator, regardless of what Satan says, regardless of what our creation, our fallen world says, or regardless of what our own feelings say. The way that God has designed us in our gender and in our sexuality is very good according to God who cannot lie. But when it comes to image of God, it's especially in the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Come on, somebody. Through one man and one woman, in their covenant faithfulness and love to one another, they would especially reflect God's faithful covenant love for his people. So turn with me to Genesis 2:24, where we read that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. This word, hold fast, to cling to cleave to, and they shall become one flesh. The rest of Scripture takes this very important word to hold fast, and it uses it for how God's people must hold fast, cling, and cleave to him in faithful love and intimate worship. Listen to a few ways of how it's used. Psalm 63:8, David says, "My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me." Deuteronomy 11:22, "Be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do by loving the Lord your God, by walking in all his ways, and by holding fast to him." Flip side's also true. Our marriages and even our individual sexual activity is still a sermon, even if it's a bad sermon that's lying. Our false worship, our idolatry, it's spiritual adultery against God. And the flip side's true. Physical adultery and sexual sin is a picture of going after another lover instead of the living God. So notice, this is what King Solomon did in 1 Kings chapter 11. This word to hold fast, Adam to hold fast to Eve, is used here in the context of marriage and idolatry. Listen to the 1 Kings 11, 1-4. "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, interracial marriage is wrong." No, Jesus is in an interracial marriage. He's in a cross-cultural marriage. "Rather, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you." Why? "For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He held fast to them. Notice his idolatry was expressed in his sexual immorality and vice versa. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David, his father." So if adultery is a picture of false worship and idolatry, how much more other grosser forms of sexual sin, like homosexuality? We'll come back to that. I don't want to jump over Genesis 1:28. Turn back with me to Genesis 1:28. And notice there, we see that God blessed our first parents to be fruitful and to multiply. Through joyful, pure, holy, pleasure-filled union of marriage and the God-given good gift of sex to only be enjoyed and practiced in the boundaries of marriage, the man and woman would fruitfully reproduce more image bearers to spread this kingdom of godliness throughout the earth. But the Lord didn't just create Adam as a king. He created Adam as a priest, to serve God in worship in the Garden of Eden, and also to guard
the garden sanctuary. Turn me to Genesis 2:15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and he placed him in the Garden of Eden in order to serve it and in order to guard it. These words, to work and to keep, maybe your translation has to work and to keep, to serve and to guard. Other way to translate those two words. They're both found 10 times in Numbers chapter 3 for the Levites in their priestly duties in the tabernacle and temple. To serve and worship the Lord and to guard the holy sanctuary from anything unclean, from an unclean intruder who might come in. Numbers 3:10 says, they shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider who's unclean and unholy comes near, he shall be put to death. So I wonder what inference we can take from that for what Adam was to do in the garden in guarding it. His calling as a priest was both to serve God in worshipful obedience, but also to guard it from any unclean intruder who might defile it. Like the serpent, the craftiest of the beast. Adam should have shown what God's righteousness and justice looks like. He should have executed judgment upon the intruder. Adam was a priest judge. And that was the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For Adam to show what God is like. For him to discern between good and evil. Good looks like this. This is evil, this despicable, blasphemous beast. If Adam perfectly obeyed God, we know from Genesis 3:22, he and all of his descendants would have been rewarded with never-ending eternal life represented by the tree of life. But if he disobeyed, he and every human whom he represented would receive the penalty of death and become enslaved to sin. Guilty of sin. Satan knew all this. Satan, a fallen angel, despises God. And so it should be no shock to us that when he tempted our first parents, he went right after image of God. If I can't overthrow God himself, the serpent was thinking, I'll attack those created to image and reflect him. I'm going after their dominion. Since family and marriage and sexuality are the ways by which Adam and Eve would spread the kingdom of godliness, that's my target. God designed families to demonstrate holiness, righteousness, purity, and love. That's my target. And so Satan attacks marriage, family, human sexuality, big time. And this is our second point. Satan's attack on the image of God. Satan's attack on the image of God is clear in Genesis chapter 3 when we look carefully. Turn to Genesis 3 with me. Now the serpent was crafty. Say, arum. Arum, that's the word, crafty. Arum, I'll teach you all a little bit of Hebrew here. Arum. The serpent was crafty, more than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Thus, because he's so crafty, he said to the woman, did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil by knowing the difference between good and evil. But when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her the whole time. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Say, Arum. Say, Arum. Arum.
naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Remember, Adam was given dominion over the beasts. The serpent is the craftiest of the beasts. So Adam, he should have not even let the serpent speak. And the moment that the serpent did speak and blaspheme God's word, Adam should have crushed his head. But the serpent knew that the man was the leader. So he didn't go to the man. He went to the woman. Adam was standing by the whole time. It's not until verse 6. She hands it to him, but he's with her the whole time. A passive husband who failed to cover and protect his bride. But in verse 5, the serpent comes right after image of God. How so? God knows. That's the verb connected to the noun for the tree of knowledge of good and evil, where Adam was to display image of God. This is what the knowledge of good and evil looks like. God knows your eyes will be open, knowing the difference between good and evil. Adam should have replied, "You liar, we're already like God the right way. We're already like God as kings and queens and priests to worship him and make him known. And this is what it looks like to image him, to love righteousness and hate wickedness." And the serpent was saying that the Lord is holding out some special knowledge, that they become enlightened, they'd be awakened, that they'd be woke to some special knowledge they didn't already have because the Lord's keeping it from them. But when Adam and Eve do sin and when they do disobey on behalf of the whole human race so that now we're in this big mess, notice they did not acquire a godlike knowledge that they did not already have. Rather, their eyes become opened to the fact that they're naked. Arum, which in the Hebrew text reminds you of the serpent who's crafty, Arum. Now instead of being more like God, we're more like the serpent. The point in the wordplay was that obeying the serpent and not believing God's word, but rejecting their identity as already those made in God's image, was to be more like the serpent than God. And this is seen in the following chapter, where Adam and Eve have a son, their firstborn son, Cain. He kills his brother in the field. Recall, Satan was the craftiest of the beasts in the field. 1 John 3:12 says, Cain is like his father, the devil, a murderer and a liar. Sin is crouching like a beast at Cain's door of his tent, tempting him. And the Lord comes to Cain before Cain kills his brother Abel and says, "Yo, sin is like a beast. It's crouching at your door. You must rule over it. You must rule." But Cain doesn't rule over it. Sin rules over him. And so the scripture says, sin reigns, death reigns. Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, Romans 5:14. The kingdom of Satan. What Paul calls the authority and domain of darkness ruling over fallen humanity. But God. But God, in Genesis 3:15, he promised another son, an offspring, a seed. He'd arise from the woman Eve and crush the head of the serpent. He'd destroy the works of the devil. This son would be a new Adam, a second Adam, to do what the first Adam failed to do. To destroy the works of the devil, which are to accuse us before God. And to deceive us with the lies of sin. And keep us enslaved in the chains of sin. And to use death to separate us from God forever. But this second Adam would also represent all of those who put their faith in him. But in Genesis 3:15, God said there'd be two kinds of humans.
First, there'd be the offspring of the woman, who we see laid out in Genesis 4:25 with Seth, who replaced Abel. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. These are the worshipers of the Lord. All the way down through the end of chapter 5 with Noah. But so that's the one kind of human is the offspring of the woman, the children of God, who worship the Lord and love him. But there's another kind of human. It's the offspring of the serpent, described from Cain all the way down to Lamech. And although they're still image of God in the broad sense, physical, spiritual creatures, they still have reason and logic. They still know right from wrong to some extent. They're still worshipers, albeit worshipers of idols. They're more like the serpent in their beastly wickedness. And that's our third point, brothers and sisters, the beastliness of sexual immorality. The beastliness of sexual immorality. The rest of Scripture will pick up on this theme of serpent-like beastliness to depict Satan's children. Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man. Goliath with an armor of scales like a reptile, along with Pharaoh the dragon in Ezekiel 29, clothed in scales like a dragon. King Nebuchadnezzar in his God-hating pride becomes like a beast eating grass with hair like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws to show this is what your pride looks like, King Neb. Peter, in his second epistle, picks up on this beastly theme. He describes those who indulge in the lusts of the flesh like this. Listen to 2 Peter 2:12. They are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, having eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Sin doesn't satisfy, so they go back for more. Insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. See also Jude 10. Did you notice that connection? Those who are like animals display their beastliness and their sexual perversion. This is Satan's attack. This is Satan's tactic. His onslaught with sexual perversion. Instead of being like God in righteousness and love, be like me, lustful, covetous, greedy, murderous, nasty, beastly. And so it should not surprise us later in Genesis 4, where the wickedness of Cain continues through his line, and we see Lamech embodying the serpent's question with regards to marriage. Did God really say marriage is only between one man and one woman? Well, Genesis 4:19 says Lamech had two wives. Thus the boundary breaking, the God rebelling, the self-defining characteristics of human sexuality are first recorded. It comes from the offspring of the serpent, from Satan himself. And so no wonder God judged the world with the flood, saving Noah and his family. But just as Adam sinned with fruit, so Noah with the fruit of the vine and his drunkenness. Just as the serpent exposed Adam and Eve's arum, nakedness, so Noah's son exposes the arum of his father in Genesis 9. Just as God cursed the serpent in Genesis 3, he curses Ham's offspring, Canaan, in Genesis 9:25. And unfortunately, many have horribly misinterpreted the curse on Canaan and attempted to read it into human history as if a certain people group or continent was meant to be enslaved wickedly. But that's not what the text says. The curse came upon the Canaanite people who lived in and around the land of Canaan. And the curse was executed when Joshua and the Israelites went in and judged them on behalf of the Lord for their idolatry. But some of the Canaanites wound up in Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Genesis 10:19. And Genesis 19:4 to 5 tells us how the men of Sodom and Gomorrah demanded to have sex with the two messengers who came to rescue Lot. See, I told you we're going to make it to Revelation. We're already at Genesis 19. We're going pretty quickly, aren't we? Listen to Genesis 19:4 to 5. But before they lay down, the men of the city, The men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, that's Abram's nephew, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us in order that we may know them." Know them. Same word in Genesis 4:1 for Adam knowing Eve in sexual intercourse, which was in the covenant of marriage. But now this verb, to know, it's in the plural. Let all of us have sex with them. Verse 4 says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, young and old, all the men, all the people to the last man, were the homosexuals in Sodom, forcing their homosexuals upon these two messengers. But the Lord faithfully rescued Lot and rained down fire from the Lord upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which Jude 7 says is a preview of final judgment for the wicked. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The lifestyle of Sodom, and more the lifestyle of the United States of America in Philadelphia, is a vivid picture of what Romans 1, 18 to 32 describes as this wretched, horrible cycle of degradation. God, who created all things, reveals his glory through creation, but when sinners take that knowledge and reject it and trade it away for lies and idols and suppress the truth in unrighteousness, God justly, righteously, fairly gives them over to their idolatry and wickedness. And as he gives them over to their lusts and to their sin, we see the downward spiral of degradation and destruction get deeper and deeper. It's a cycle of decreation, going backwards in creation. And verse 26 and 27 of Romans 1 says eventually it leads to homosexuality. Inventors of evil. No wonder more letters keep putting put at the end of the LGBTQ TIAAI2S+ acronym. I'm talking about this cycle with my wife. She asked a great question, well, babe, what's at the very bottom of the spiral, below all of that? And we looked at each other, and yes, it's death. It's death. No wonder. On the new Equality Act website, it says, lesbian, gay, and bisexual young people are 5 times more likely to attempt suicide than their heterosexual peers. And 1/3 of transgender young people report that they've attempted suicide in the past year. But it wasn't just the Sodomites. It was the other Canaanite people who indulged in the lusts of the flesh, who imaged Satan. Leviticus 18, 21 to 28 says, you shall not give any of your children, the Lord speaking to Israel, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech. This is ancient Near Eastern abortion. Offering up your children, offering up your newborn baby as an offering, having it pass through the fire, killing your baby as an offering to Molech. Abortion ain't nothing new under the sun. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. Next sentence. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Abortion and homosexuality mentioned back to back. Look at the next verse. It's not far off from what? Bestiality. You shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. It is twisted. It's distorted. Don't make yourself unclean by any of these things. For by all these things, because of all these things, I'm driving out the nations before you. They've become unclean, and the land has become unclean so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But Israel, you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, Gentiles were getting saved, believing in the true and living God, the Messiah to come, and getting saved, becoming a part of the one covenant people of God. For the people of the land who were before you, they did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. But if you do this, the land will vomit you out, just as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. The Lord saved his people, Israel, out of Egypt. And not only physical slavery and bondage, but from the bondage of slavery to the idols of Egypt, we learn later in Ezekiel. The Israelites were enslaved to the demonic gods of the Egyptians. And the Lord judged them with the 10 plagues, brought his people out to serve and worship him, and to go into the land and bring judgment on these nations. That's what Joshua's Canaanite conquest was all about. And yet we see the warning that if Israel partakes in these abominations, they too would be exiled, cast out from the temple land. They too would be sent away back into slavery. And unfortunately, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what ended up happening. We read in Judges chapter 19, when there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in their own eyes, that Israel became like Sodom. When I read this passage, I'm not reading Genesis chapter 19. This is Judges 19. Listen to Judges 19, 22. As they were making their hearts merry, getting drunk, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him, that we may have sex with him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not let this vile thing happen. And I won't read the rest of the passage. But the warnings that the Lord gave Israel came true as Israel indulged in sexuality, not according to scripture, homosexuality, perversion, and idolatry. And they were cast out of the land, driven out from the sanctuary of worshiping God as Adam was. But God, he would bring Israel back as he promised. And a crucial aspect of that return and restoration is the coming of Jesus Christ, the new man, the true man, the ultimate human, the offspring of the woman. And that's our fourth point, the restoration of the image of God. That's why Jesus came, the offspring of Abraham, who gathers all nations, the offspring of David, who rules and reigns in righteousness and in grace, the Son of Man, the last Adam, also God the Son in human flesh, who not only images his Father in his divinity, but in his humanity. See, in Jesus Christ's perfect life, he shows us image of God. Every single day of his life, he discerned between good and evil. He was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin, resisting sexual temptation. And Jesus was not asexual or intersexual or any other wicked man-made gender identity. He was a man, a true man, a full human. But his will and his food and his meat and portion was to do the will of his Father. And to get the girl. And to get his bride. To purchase his bride. Who was formerly a prostitute. Who formerly whored after other gods. You're like, who am I talking about? I'm talking about you and me, the church, sinners. Jesus Christ, the faithful husband, after living a perfect life, seen in his obedience in the garden of Gethsemane, went to a different judgment tree to discern between good and evil, went to the cross and was exiled on our behalf. My God, why have you forsaken me? Judged, satisfied the full wrath of God that we would have suffered in hell forever, poured out on Jesus Christ in our place. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him all dominion, all authority in heaven and earth. And so in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, he has crushed the head of the serpent to make a new humanity in his image, to love righteousness and hate wickedness. And he clothes his bride in the most beautiful wedding clothes, it says in Revelation 19. His righteousness, his perfect righteousness. Our garments have been washed pure, bright in the blood of the Lamb. And so when Jesus sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts, when we call on his name and he saves us and he comes to live within, he begins to make us new from the inside out. He changes our desires, including our sexual desires. And he allows us to enjoy marriage and intimacy, not only with human spouses in the way that he created, but all of those marriages and relationships are meant to point beyond itself to a perfect marriage. We won't need sex in heaven, Jesus told the Sadducees. There's no giving in marriage in heaven. You won't need it. The goodness and the pleasure of God-given sex in marriage points beyond itself to a greater pleasure, face-to-face fellowship with the living God and Jesus Christ. And in the meantime, Jesus restores sexual sinners. I testify, Jesus restores sexual sinners. He makes sexual sinners new. And what a better passage than the one that our brother read for our call to worship in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. He didn't steal my sermon manuscript. He didn't know that was coming. Please turn with me and notice who Jesus makes new. He makes Corinthians new. Corinthians, who lived in a pagan city in the Empire of Rome where the LGBTQ agenda was there, along with other things. And we read in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now notice idolaters is right in the middle, sandwiched right in the middle between sexually immoral or adulterers. And what's right after that? Nor men who practice homosexuality. The sin list goes on. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Praise God for verse 11. And such were some of you. That's who you used to be, but you are washed. And in the Greek, the buts are in front of each of these. Praise God for the buts of the Bible. But you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so when you see the list of sins there, even if you yourself don't struggle with homosexual desires, verse 9 and 10 got you covered with showing your unworthiness for the kingdom of God and your guiltiness. If anyone looks at another woman with lust, they've committed adultery. And remember the Ten Commandments. They've not passed away. The moral law abides. And every sexual sin is summarized by that commandment, you shall not commit adultery. So we can't look down on homosexuals if we're not even struggling with homosexual attractions ourselves. Because when you give your body over to pornography or to masturbation or to cheat on your wife, you're doing pretty much the same thing that the transgender thing is doing. This is my body, and I can do what I want with it. I will define it, my sexuality. As sinners, we're all in the same boat in one sense. But now in our union with Christ, we're in another boat, the ark of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ has joined us to himself. And so continue on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Or do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. We used to say growing up in Pittsburgh, never that. Never. My wife makes fun of me for my Pittsburgh slang. She grew up in Philly, much cooler. 1 Corinthians 6:16, or do you not know that he who is joined, he who clings to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord, he who clings to the Lord, cleaves to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Paul's alluding back to Genesis 2:24 right there. Therefore, what's the command? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify your God in your body, in your gender, in your maleness and in your femaleness. Glorify God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ rescues homosexuals and makes them new. He gives them a new identity. Such were some of you. And now our identity is in Christ. In Christ, in the beloved, in Christ, righteous, holy, beloved, son, daughter, and there's no going back and forth between son and daughter, heir, co-heir, priests, kings. He defines who we are. And so as the LGBTQ agenda continues its momentum and attack, recall that our Lord Jesus Christ has overcome the world. If you're a person who's believed in Jesus Christ and you're still struggling with sexual sin of any kind, pornography or same-sex attraction, questioning your gender identity or your sexual orientation, through your union with Christ, there is freedom. Romans 6:6 says, we know that our old self, our old man, our old enslaved in Adam's self was crucified together with Christ in order that that body of sin, that corpse, might be destroyed so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Turn away from your sin and turn to him. He'll unite you to yourself so that his perfection becomes your perfection. His forgiveness purchased on the cross is yours to cover all sin. He will transform you into his image and present you as a spotless son or daughter to his Father. But being united to Christ also means you get to share in his sufferings. And that's our final point. A major part of following Christ is carrying our cross. If we suffer together with him, we'll be glorified with him. Our fifth point. Got to have 5 points up in here, right, brother? 5 points. The privilege of persecution. The privilege of persecution. I got some privilege. It's been granted to me to suffer for the sake of Christ. Philippians 1:27. That's my privilege. Christ's privilege. In our current heated context of identity politics, we have the glorious opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the truth of who humans are as those created in God's image. And Satan is still crafty. He's not in the lake of fire yet. He knows the racial tension of this country. And so he's slick. Bound up in the BLM movement is the LGBTQ agenda. You care about justice? Yeah, I care about justice. You care about black lives? Yeah, I care about black lives. We'll keep reading my website. Keep reading down. Keep going. Listen to what it says. This is how the BLM founders describe themselves, speaking straight quotation. We do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege. If you're straight and not homosexual, you have cisgender privilege, according to them. We dismantle cisgender privilege, and we uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. What's heteronormative thinking? It's when you think biblically about sexuality. That's what heteronormative thinking is. The belief that all in the world are heterosexual. And if it isn't the BLM movement, it's the Equality Act that was passed this past Tuesday in the House, and now it goes to the Senate. Basically passing by law the ongoing indoctrination of the LGBTQ agenda under the disguise of training protocols. In schools, already many states require LGBTQ+ curriculum presented to children as early as kindergarten. Teachers mandated to address students by their preferred pronoun. And don't get it wrong. Don't get it wrong. He, she, they, them. In the workplace, diversity trainings. Yeah, we love diversity. Christ died for every tribe, tongue, and nation. That sounds great. Yeah, and guess what? Sexual orientation and gender identity in LGBTQ-defined sexuality. That's diversity. The Equality Act will force schools across the country to allow students who identify as transgender to access the opposite sex's restroom, locker room, and shower. Biological males must be allowed to compete on girls' sports teams if they feel like they're a girl, or they'll have a clear advantage. In the medical realm, the Equality Act will ban conversion therapy. If you send your child to a counselor who's your child is struggling with homosexuality and they try to convert them, Tommy, you're not a girl. Oh no, you can't say that to Tommy. Medical professionals required to perform irreversible gender transition procedures on minors. Indicting parents for child abuse or terminating parental rights if they try to stand in the way. We see it's already going on in Canada. It'll affect the child welfare system. Faith-based adoption and foster care providers will risk losing federal funds if they refuse to place children with same-sex couples. Providers will be forced to close their practices if they're not willing to bow the knee. Prospective foster parents will be required to affirm a foster child's stated gender and identity. And they'll be barred from any efforts to help a child with gender dysphoria. When a person has great distress, they're very upset because they're so mad about their God-given gender. Can't get in the way of that. And lastly, and most importantly, it'll affect religious institutions such as the church and Christian organizations. Jerry Pierce said, if the Equality Act becomes law, it will remake the 1964 Civil Rights Act. And look at that. 1964 Civil Rights Act, a legitimate, necessary act aimed to correct systemic and institutional racial discrimination. But this new Equality Act will establish new federally protected categories of sexual orientation and gender identity in every sphere of society, including religious institutions, including the church. So Westminster Seminary, where my brothers study, where I study and work, you're not willing to give health insurance for your employee to go get their gender changed, you're in big trouble. But brothers and sisters, in closing, I want to encourage us to hold fast our biblical confession of faith, because he who promised is faithful. This is the battleground for persecution. We can go to Broad and Downey and say Jesus is God all day. They might yell at us. But when we go and say God created man and woman, male and female, and homosexuality is evil, ooh, you better be ready. This is the battleground. And this is consistent with all church history and persecution. Most of our brothers and sisters in Christ were put in jail or martyred throughout the ages, not just for preaching Christ crucified, because they went against the norms of society that were unbiblical. And so you have in your pamphlet a very helpful affirmation and denial, a statement of faith on what the scriptures teach about human sexuality and gender, and I would encourage you to read it with me out loud if you so feel, if you're willing. This is from the statement on social justice and the gospel. Feel free to read with me out loud, otherwise, please read to yourself. We affirm that God created mankind, male and female, and that this divinely determined distinction is good, proper, and to be celebrated. Maleness and femaleness are biologically determined at conception and are not subject to change. The curse of sin results in sinful, disordered affections that manifest in some people as same-sex attraction. Salvation grants sanctifying power to renounce such dishonorable affections as sinful and to mortify them by the Spirit. We further affirm that God's design for marriage is that when one woman and one man live in a one-flesh, covenantal sexual relationship until separated by death, those who lack the desire or opportunity for marriage are called to serve God in singleness and chastity. This is as noble a calling as marriage. We deny that human sexuality is a socially constructed concept. We also deny that one sex can be fluid. We reject gay Christian as a legitimate biblical category. We further deny that any kind of partnership or union can properly be called marriage other than one man and one woman in lifelong covenant together. We further deny that people should be identified as sexual minorities, which serves as a cultural classification rather than one that honors the image-bearing character of human sexuality as created by God. Brothers and sisters, let's proclaim the good news that there's mercy for sexual sinners, but there is bad news. There's judgment for those who do not repent. And as we proclaim this gospel, may we rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And when we respond in love to our persecutors, may we see trans people repent and embrace their God-given genders and go back to their doctors and surgeons and say, "Change me back." Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. Father, we confess that if left to ourselves in our sinfulness, we would be given over to lust. And Lord, we ask for forgiveness for not living in consistency with the holiness you call us to, but we thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Lord Jesus, display your glory in the rescue and transformation of sexual sinners. Show the glory of your grace in washing and cleansing sexual sinners of all sin. Show the glory of your power, Lord, in transforming desires and setting free those who are enslaved to sin. Show the glory of your faithfulness in keeping and in preserving your children from indulging in the lusts of the flesh. for your name's sake, O Lord. Amen. Amen.